Turning to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy. And our subject is the real power of truth. And God willing, we shall begin a fairly brief series of studies in this remarkable first letter to Timothy. The first of three instructional letters on pastoral and church matters. Now, Timothy was saved during the course of Paul's first missionary journey through the preaching of the apostle. There's little doubt about that. He came from Lystra in the Roman province of Galatia, now modern Turkey. And on Paul's second missionary journey, some while later, Timothy, who by this time had matured greatly in the faith and obviously preached a good deal and was commended by the people from all the churches in that region, joined the missionary journey of Paul the Apostle and became one of his closest assistants, and is mentioned as being specifically with him at various different points of his journeys, and who was not imprisoned with Paul, but during Paul's first imprisonment was the one who had access to him most and who ministered to him. And Timothy also was sent, commissioned by the Apostle Paul to go and be an initial pastor in different places also. Indeed, as this letter is written, Timothy, as we shall see, is at Ephesus. And there he has a commission, a charge, to pastor the church, but particularly to deal with certain people who were bringing error into the church. Now, Timothy himself was imprisoned for the faith at some time, and we read in the very end of the letter to the Hebrews that he'd just been released at that time from an imprisonment. So he was a sufferer for the Lord, a preacher for the Lord. I'll tell you what he was not. He was not, as some people mistakenly say, a special apostolic delegate or a special apostolic assistant when he was sent to churches. No, when he was sent to churches, he served in those churches as a kind of prototype pastor. What the Apostle Paul is doing is not just sending a representative, a delegate, to straighten out certain things that might be going wrong and to preach the word to people. No, he's sending somebody in a way that is to be imitated. Because everything the Apostle did, though he was special as an Apostle, everything he did forms a pattern. And it is to be imitated by the churches of Christ throughout time. The Apostle goes out of his way to tell us this and to instruct us along these lines three times, and another three times in an oblique and an indirect manner. So everything the Apostle did forms part of a pattern. There is a pattern for the New Testament church in the Scriptures, though that pattern is particularly expounded in the so-called pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, and the letter to Titus. So, Timothy is serving in Ephesus for a period of time as a pastor. And so this first epistle particularly gives us some rules for church government, discloses the heart of Paul, but it's not just about church government and procedures and how we should conduct ourselves in the Church of Christ, but it's also full of doctrinal statements and tremendous statements for our help. And I'd like to proceed through much of this chapter in the brief time available to us in an expository manner this morning. It is so rich, and I begin with some comments on the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, the charge of God, our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just pick out one or two things. I don't propose to expound the whole verse, and we often touch on these themes, but just this statement here, God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look at it carefully, it rather surprises us, that statement. God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. Because obviously it's a reference to God the Father, but we do not that often speak of the Father as our Saviour, but we would expect to see the statement, Lord Jesus, our Saviour, in this verse. Not God, meaning here, God the Father, our Saviour, but it's important, and we value it very much. God, our Saviour. All the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have a part in the salvation of man. We must never allow ourselves to think that God the Father is in any way remote from the work and process of salvation. There is one God, yet three distinct personalities in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all equally God, equally eternal. All equally knowing and powerful and loving, all sharing the same essence and attributes, and yet three distinct persons. And here we have our being saved attributed first of all to God the Father. Now, yes, of course, it was God the Son who was the executive person in a sense. He came down from heaven, he suffered and died for sinners, he became our representative. He took the punishment which is due to us if we are among the saved. But yet, we read of God the Father as our Saviour. It was in his heart also, his great and eternal and infinite benevolence with Christ and with the Holy Spirit, looked ahead in eternity past and knew, of course, the fall and the plight of human beings, and the state we would be in, and he, as well as Christ and the Spirit, all together unanimously determined to save. So we think of God our Father as Saviour, as well as God the Son, and we're reminded of that as the Apostle Paul deliberately crafts and constructs this sentence in this way, by the commandment of God, our Saviour, even the Father, his heart is filled with love and conceives a way of salvation. And then one other term I'd like to pick out of verse 1, because we must hurry. Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now the word hope, as used in the New Testament, generally means anticipation. Anticipation is a better word than hope. It's much more certain. We are, as God's people, anticipating glory. We know, our faith shows us that it is certain, according to all the promises of God for the redeemed. And hope, as it's used in our modern world, suggests that we're not absolutely quite certain of it. So it's a good word, but should it introduce even the slightest element of doubt, the word anticipate is a more certain and a better equivalent term and way of translating the Greek. But here, it's not so much talking of anticipation. The verse means to say, Christ, the only hope. He is certain, but he is the only hope. What is the hope of the world? What is the hope of the worldling? And we were all worldlings once. Well, the world hopes in things that cannot ever come up to expectations or meet requirements. Nobody apart from Christ can give us eternal life. Nobody can save the soul. Nobody can bless us and be with us and see us through. Christ, our only hope and the only hope, the one in whom is our trust, on whom is our dependence. That's the sense of the term here. And Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, our anchor, our certain one person to whom we turn in all circumstances. That's the sense there. But in verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, converted through the preaching and counsel of the apostle. And then these terms, and this is unusual too. Notice it in verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace. Usually the apostle contents himself with grace and peace. But now there are three. Grace, mercy, and peace. And we are compelled to notice the differences between them, because it's rich to do so. Grace is favour, undeserved, unearned favour to the guilty. We do not deserve salvation, we cannot earn it, but grace gives us forgiveness, and the guilty are forgiven. Mercy sees God looking at us in our pitiable, hopeless condition. Mercy is something you have on the hopeless and the distressed and the miserable and the person who cannot be helped. And God had mercy upon us. He poured out grace, and he has mercy for us in our pitiable condition. Unsaved, no spiritual life, no understanding of why we're here, no help from God, no hope beyond the grave, lost in sin and getting worse, the enemy of souls making fools of us. How pitiful, how pitiable. And the mercy of God looks upon lost sinners and desires to change them and to bless them and to rescue them from their hopeless situation. So grace speaks of free, undeserved forgiveness. Mercy speaks of the help of God to those in a pitiable state and condition. And peace, from the verb to join. Peace speaks of being united with him when we were alienated. We need union with him. We need to be able to walk with him and look to him. So grace to the guilty, mercy to the pitiable, and peace to the alienated. Mercy, free forgiveness, rather grace, free forgiveness. Mercy, relief from our miserable condition. And peace, union with God. So each word is valuable and important. And the Apostle Paul here uses all three. But let's move on to verse 3. As I besought thee still to abide still at Ephesus. I've mentioned that Timothy has a very difficult charge at Ephesus. When I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. A church was troubled with infiltrators. Neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions, skilled storytellers were bringing in false teaching, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, the very end of verse 4, so do. In other words, Timothy has been given a charge, and he's told, carry it out. But I want to go directly to verse 5. Now the end of the commandment, and that means the end, the goal, the purpose of the charge which I gave you, Timothy. The commandment here doesn't refer to the Ten Commandments, though they are going to be mentioned very quickly, but it refers to the charge which Timothy has been given. In the Greek, it's the same word, the charge, the commandment. And this continues the point of verses 3 and 4. Now the end, the purpose, the goal of the charge that I have given you, Timothy, is this. Charity, love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And the meaning is this. Why are you preaching the gospel, Timothy? Why is it that you have to purge out of that church by teaching clearly those people who've brought error in, and preserve the gospel and preach it? What is ultimately the purpose of all our preaching, all our witness, all our work? The ultimate purpose is not to get numbers into the church. The ultimate purpose is not to bring people to a sort of shallow belief or acceptance of Christ. The ultimate purpose is that character will be changed. And the Apostle Paul lists the details in verse 5. Love out of a pure heart. We desire to see people deeply and truly converted so that they love God. And love for God, as Christ taught, means obedience to God. They leave the world and they love God above the world. Why so often it's a matter of just getting people to assent to Christ? You can stay the same. Just clean up your life a little bit and believe in Jesus Christ is the message that goes out. You can do all the same worldly things you did before, and the same worldly entertainments will even bring them into the church for you. And you can be relatively unchanged. No, says the apostle. The goal isn't to build mega churches of people who are not really changed. The goal is that people will be truly changed and they'll have love for God and they'll obey Him and they'll want Him and His ways, not the world and its ways. So that's what the apostle reminds Timothy. Love for God and obedience. Love for lost souls, so that we're all involved in the great mission for souls. Love for fellow believers. That's the sign of true change. The end, the purpose of the charge I have given you to preach and to preserve the truth is that people will have love out of a pure heart. Out of a pure heart, a renewed heart, a sincere heart, a chaste heart. Cannot watch on the television things that are sleazy and dirty and suggestive. Not double-minded, not one foot in the world. The whole purpose is love coming out of a pure, chaste heart and of a good conscience. People whose consciences operate. Oh, the Spirit is working in their lives. And when temptation arises, either from within or from without, they pray and they resist that temptation. They take seriously the desire to advance and make progress in a holy life. A good conscience, a lively conscience, no hypocrisy, no inconsistency. That's what we're doing, says the apostle. That's the work of the Spirit. Not just numbers, as I said, but people who are changed and transformed within. And look at the last term here in verse 5. And of faith unfeigned, without falsehood, without pretense. That's what it means. The modern versions tend to lose this because they choose a synonym for the word unfeigned. Sincere faith, they say. But no, the apostle actually says faith which is not phony or false or sham and put on. He wants that negative in there. You can't just change it into sincere, which is kind of right, but it loses the punch. Oh, friends, faith which is not a sham. There's much sham faith. You see it in the way the churches work. How can we get people in? By all kinds of devices and gimmicks and concerts and things that people will like. So-called seeker-sensitive churches give the worldlings what they want instead of trusting the Word of God and the work of the Spirit. They haven't really got faith. If you haven't got faith, you say, preaching is no good by itself. Praying is no good by itself for the work of the Spirit. We've got to think of something. Something, it doesn't matter if it's not in the Bible. Something that we devise, that we do. Faith unfeigned. Real faith in the power of God. That's what we want, says the apostle. We're producing true converts who believe God and depend upon Him
and exercise faith and pray and stick to the gospel and the things that really bring about conversion. Now, the end of the commandment, the goal of your charge and commission, is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. But now a note about the false teachers in verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. What a statement that is. Vain jangling. That's futile talk, literally. Unproductive talk. And our translators have brought in the term jangling. Vain jangling. There are false teachers. They've swerved aside from the gospel alone. And now futile talk. Futile because it doesn't get real conversions. And it doesn't produce real holiness. And he tells us a little about them, but I'm not going to stay with this. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And the meaning of verse 7 is this. It shows us that these false teachers, if they are not Judaizers, they are like them. Now you'll remember that the Judaizers, the Apostle Paul had a lot of trouble with. They followed his mission around. And when people were converted, they got into the churches and they would say, trusting in Christ is not right. You've got to carry out the Jewish law. You men have got to be circumcised, you Gentiles who are men, and you've got to start keeping the ceremonial law of the Jews. And it would appear from this comment in verse 7 that these false teachers that were troubling Ephesus were much along those lines. You cannot be saved without observing the law, the ceremonial law of the Jews. That seems to be the thing. Well, the Apostle Paul now turns to the moral law, and he says something which in verse 9, but we'll look at verse 8 first, which is very curious. Verse 8, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. There's a right use, there's a wrong use of the law. And he's including now the ceremony, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. We know that because he summarizes them in a few moments. Now verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Now it's easy to misunderstand that. And some people do. They say the law is not made for a righteous man. But the apostle will go on to say only sinful people. And oh, say some, that means if we're saved, if we're converted, of course it's not our righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But if we're saved, then the law no longer applies to us. Then they misunderstand other verses too, and they say, we're not under law, we're under grace. So the Ten Commandments are no longer the rule of life for the believer. And this is one of the verses they come to, and it's easy to misunderstand it by taking it out of its context. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. But the meaning of the verse is this. And I'm going to alter the word righteous to give you the sense, though the translation is correct, and I'm altering things, but just to give a hint of the sense. Knowing that the law is not made for a self-righteous man. Because it's obvious that that is what the apostle really refers to here. The law is not made for a self-righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. And the meaning is this. Take the Jews. We have the law, they said. And because we have the law, that makes us special. And we are righteous people. And because they went about thinking, the scribes and the Pharisees, for example, that they were so special because they kept the ceremonial law and they were so ideal and accepted by God, the moral law never convicted them. And if you go around saying, I am righteous, I am righteous, I am righteous, the Ten Commandments will never challenge you. They will never penetrate you. You are unconvictable, untouchable. And that's what the apostle is referring to here. The law is not made for a righteous man, a person who cannot be touched, a self-righteous person. The law is not made for someone who is unconvictable. The apostle himself was in that position once. He tells us in the letter to the Romans that suddenly, because the Holy Spirit worked in his heart, he saw the law and he saw thou shalt not covet and other parts of the law, and suddenly he died. That is to say, he realized he was a condemned sinner who would go to hell for his breach of the law. And he'd never seen it before. He was so busy thinking he was righteous that he could even read the Ten Commandments without them touching him, without them convicting him. And that's the kind of theme that the apostle is dealing with here in 1 Timothy. Don't you know, the law of God is not for the person who cannot be touched, the person who is righteous, but he clearly means in his own eyes. The law of God is primarily designed to convict sinners, and it does when the Holy Spirit is at work. Look at the whole sense, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but to convict, let's say, the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, that means a non-worshipper, and for sinners, for unholy and profane. Profane means tramplers, threshold walkers, people who trample on the truth. And that really is a summary of the first four commandments. Our duty to God: lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane. The purpose of the law is to show us that that's the truth about us, to undo us and to bring us down. And then he goes on, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. That's the fifth commandment: honour thy father and thy mother. Then manslayers, the sixth commandment. Whoremongers, adulterers, the seventh commandment. And you notice in verse 10, the Apostle Paul specifically includes homosexuality under the commandment against adultery, the seventh commandment. He puts them together. Just in case anybody may wonder, and it's not a sensible thing to wonder, is homosexuality against the seventh commandment? The apostle most decidedly tells us it is. It's included. For whoremongers, for them, he's running through the commandments here. You can trace it. For them that defile themselves with mankind, the seventh commandment. For men stealers, thieves, but men stealers, kidnappers for slavery, is the very worst of that stealing offence. For liars and perjured persons, the ninth commandment, and I think the tenth is included in that, because although the tenth is not about lying, it's thou shalt not covet. Well, the idea probably is that people swore that they owned certain property and possessions that actually were their neighbour's boundary and property, and so probably the tenth commandment is included under liars and perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So the apostle in verses 9, 8, 9 and 10 is talking about the first function of the moral law to bring us under conviction. And in that sense, it isn't for people who consider themselves so strongly to be righteous that the law doesn't convict them and the law doesn't touch them. Of course, a second purpose of the law is that it is continuing the rule for the believer, saved by grace, but now particularly sensitive to God's moral law in the commandments. Let's go to verse 11b. because this carries us high up to tremendous things. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. It's the glorious gospel. We'll think of this in a few moments. Most honourable and worthy and dignified and noble, most to be praised, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The blessed God here not only means the supremely happy and fulfilled God, but the perfect God. The glorious gospel is the product of the mind of the perfect God. And it's been committed, says Paul, to my trust. Why was it that the Apostle Paul could do the things, and how do the things that he did, and suffer so much to continue with his great mission? Because he had something committed to his trust. And so do we, dear friends. If we woke up to this, we've been saved, and the gospel is committed to our trust, not only to defend it and to preserve it, but to make it known. It's been committed to it. We are commissioned expressly, and we shall have to give account. Committed to our trust. If we only grasped this, we'd have undying zeal. We wouldn't be able to ease our way through the Christian life, neglecting spiritual things, making small contributions, taking endless times off the work of God, and so on. I'm commissioned by God. I've been entrusted with something. That's the reason for the great zeal of the apostle. If only we could have that realization. We are commissioned people. We have been entrusted with something. And we must be faithful to that trust. That's what the apostle means in those terms. Then he tells us about how he was brought into the ministry in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful. He counted me. I wasn't, says the apostle Paul, but by appointing me an apostle in his service, he counted me, he rated me as faithful. So I've got to be faithful, because God has counted me faithful, as if I were. And so we should have that attitude. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. What an encouragement for seeking souls. Can I be saved, you say? Will God listen to my prayer of repentance and my giving myself to him and asking for salvation? How can I be sure? Well, here's one way. You look at these words. They're a tremendous encouragement to you if you're seeking Christ and in any doubt of him. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, one who harmed the church and the people of God. And if he can be saved, you and I can be saved. Don't ever think Christ will not receive you and hear your repentance. The Apostle Paul is a great encouragement to us. You can't be as bad as him, dear friends, though there's so much sin in you. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That's not an excuse, by the way. What does the apostle mean? I wasn't to blame for my sin. Oh no, he tells us so many times. He was to blame. He willfully didn't believe in Christ. So what does he mean when he says I did it ignorantly and in unbelief? Well, he means only this, that he hadn't committed the unpardonable sin like some of the scribes and Pharisees. Don't forget that they were a few yards away from Jesus Christ our Lord, when he cast out demons and healed people and even raised the dead. They were watchers. They saw it. They saw so many thousands of people healed, and all the power and proof of the divinity of Christ was there. And though they saw it, they steeled themselves against him and hated him and rejected him, or at least so many of them did. And the apostle is able to say, they committed the unpardonable sin. They couldn't be saved because they saw Christ at close quarters working mighty, invincible works and rejected him. Well, I was a wicked man, says Paul, and an evil man, but I hadn't actually been in a position to commit that unpardonable sin. So compared with them, I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. That's all he means. Not that ignorance is excused. Ignorance is willful. It cannot be excused. But he didn't sin the unpardonable sin of rejecting Christ in the full light of day. And verse 14, the grace of the Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, Christ forgives you a ton of sin and gives you 3 or 4 tons of love and grace and kindness in exchange. So the apostles' double superlatives, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. You bring your sin to Christ and he forgives you, and he gives you so much more. This is a faithful saying. Our time is almost up. And worthy of all acceptation. Just look at that word, worthy. The gospel is worthy of all acceptation. We must close with this. There's nothing like the gospel. It's worthy in terms of its purpose. To save billions of people through the history of the world, that they shall have eternal life. What could be more worthy than that? It's very worthy if you're a doctor or a surgeon. And it may be that you'll save lives. But there's nothing to be compared with the gospel, which saves billions of lives, not only for a prolonged period on earth, but for all eternity. The gospel is the most worthy message and feature in the history of the world. It's worthy in its form, the atonement, that Christ should come and suffer himself and take our punishment himself. Oh, the atoning death of Christ, that God should be humiliated and humble himself to save us. The form of the gospel is unique. And so worthy. It's worthy in its kindness. It's all the kindness of God. We never deserved forgiveness. We never deserved anything. We were proud, so rebellious, so insulting to him, so hardened in unbelief, so determined not to have him, and so sinful. And yet Christ, in his kindness, gave his life on earth for us. It's worthy in its accessibility. Everybody can be saved. Anybody can come to Christ. An injurious person like Paul, a persecutor, people who've sunk so low, we can all come to Christ. The gospel is so accessible, and of course it's free. We come through the gospel to communion with God and to acceptance and forgiveness by grace, not by works. There's nothing we can do to earn it, but by God's undeserved favour. It's worthy in its power. Why, when the gospel really touches a heart, you're a worldling no longer, and you lose your taste for the things of the world. You'll be a good citizen, of course, but you lose your taste for the world because you're entirely transformed. You've got light and understanding and a new heart. You're altogether different. The power of the gospel and your sin no longer has inevitable dominion over you. Why, the gospel is everything. It is worthy. Verse 15. It is a faithful saying, a reliable saying. In the Greek, that's at the beginning of the sentence, as it were. Reliable is the saying, is the Greek. As reliable as a solid rock. The gospel is reliable and worthy of all acceptation in every way. You must have Christ and come to him. There's nothing as reliable as the gospel or as worthy. This is enough for us this morning. But oh, this epistle is not only about the church. It's full of great statements that lift up our souls and furnish our understanding. Let's close singing.